All right. Good morning, El Frida Baptist Church. Who remembers our memory verse? It's been a long time. Thanks, Sam, for cheating. Just kidding. I was going to ask you guys, do you even remember what the address is on that? Because it's been a few weeks. So let's say together Genesis 22:14 together, all right? Genesis 22:14. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." So I'm kind of a geography. I like to look at geography. I love maps. It's been fun to see how God has designed into his scripture the different geographical intersections of the storyline of Christ. And here we are, Abraham, just after he almost killed his son Isaac. And God says, on this place, on this mountain, the Lord, it will be provided. And as best as we can tell, this is the exact same location where Jesus Christ was crucified. And that is really cool. Back then, a rural mountain. Some 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ, near the city of Jerusalem, was crucified for us. Genesis 22:14. Let's pray and get started in the message. Good morning, God. Thank you for this Christmas season when we celebrate your coming to earth. As we come around the corner on the end of 2024 and open the calendar to 2025, we're reminded that you are the King of Kings and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How the calendar even reflects who you are. God, we praise you. May my words be your words this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 19. And may we walk away encouraged to be drawn closer to you, each one of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, a little review, looking in the rear view mirror to see where we've been, to see where we're going to go. June 23 of this past year, EBC, we started a series called The Storyline of Christ, kind of a study to show how God uses Scripture to, a number of things, God uses Scripture to progressively reveal himself to us so we can learn about God, and we're picking up these little truths of God as we go through the Old Testament. God also teaches us about ourselves and how we as mankind are broken individuals. God shows us the source and ramifications of sin, and he uses Scripture to inform us of the plan right from the beginning in Genesis to redeem anyone who puts their faith in him. So you can see on the illustration there, faith and redemption. And also, God uses Scripture to demonstrate different historical seasons or time periods when God interacts with his creation. So we left off the storyline of Christ back in November 24. So we started in June. We went through a whole bunch of time. And then November 24, Jeff talked about the great escape of the Israelites out of Egypt. So remember, the Israelites were, they are, God's chosen people, starting with grandfather Abraham. They will be the Israelites, looking back in history, they will be the family that brings the deliverer or Messiah we know as Jesus Christ and God's message to mankind. God demonstrated his sovereignty by parting the waters. This is the message that Jeff talked about 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, November 24. God demonstrated his sovereignty by parting the waters of the Red Sea for his people to cross. So they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, a series of miraculous events. And then God parted the Red Sea for his people to cross. And this demonstrates God's sovereignty. Only God could part the sea and make dry ground for these people to walk across on. And then, to continue demonstrating God's sovereignty, the waters collapsed on the Egyptian army and its leader following behind them, and they drowned. They died. God put an end to the Egyptian problem that was following the Israelite people. God showed his love and patience for his grumpy people. They had just seen this amazing miracle, and immediately they get grumpy because they were thirsty, because they didn't have food. But God has patience for them by providing astonishing amounts of water from a rock. So Jeff, using his amazing Microsoft Excel skills, calculated the rock produced 14.4 million gallons of water. Take a few quarts. Actually, that makes me thirsty because I'm sporting a little bit of a cold. But he said if there is, what, 3 million people and everybody wants a sip of water, that's a lot of water coming from a rock. And he talked about it not being a little stream like maybe we've seen in pictures, but a deluge of a regular river. Keep in mind this pattern. God chose the Israelites, not the other way around. The gifts God lavished on them, the water, the food, the clothing, and so on, they're not earned or deserved. God miraculously provided water, food, and clothing for his people. Back to the timeline of what's happening recently. We took a 4-week detour from the storyline of Christ starting December 1st, where we started a Christmas series, the three tenses of Christmas, the past, the present, and the future tense of how Christmas impacts us, and then a Christmas program tossed in there. So that's kind of a calendar map of where we're at. Today is December 28th, and we're going to resume the storyline of Christ. So that's where we're at. We're going to be focusing on Exodus chapter 19, if you want to use your pew Bible, the black Bible in front of you. That's page 49. And today's lesson will be called or titled, Laying Down the Law. Main 3 points is God proposes giving the law to the Israelites, God interacting with the Israelites, and God's purpose in giving the law. So first, God proposes giving the law to the Israelites. What is this law? It's called the Ten Commandments, and we'll get into the contents of the Ten Commandments later. It was a proposition God had. God directed the Israelites to Mount Sinai. I had a question. Where's Mount Sinai? Got the map out. I like maps. Scholars have various opinions on its location, but most reasonable opinions or most reasonable studies, scholars believe it's one of two places. One, the traditional thought is that it's on the southern end of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. Kind of makes sense. Sinai Peninsula, Sinai Mountain. However, Sinai Peninsula was actually named after a mountain that was just a speculation in the first place. So the logic kind of falls apart when you look at the chronology of it a little bit. The other theory places Mount Sinai in Midian, an area that we now know as Western Saudi Arabia. Both of these ideas have pros and cons. We really don't know, and its geographic location falls into the it doesn't matter category. What does matter is that God keeps his word. He never doesn't fulfill his promise. He always fulfills his promise. So, if you're in Exodus chapter 19, keep your finger there. We're going to get a running start back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 12. So, keep your pinky finger in 19, jump back to Exodus 3, verse 1. We'll just be there for a moment. Exodus 3, 1 says, Now Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. What's Horeb? Dive in, find out what that is. Horeb is another name, or Hebrew name, for Sinai. It also might mean desert. So it's kind of interesting to see, even in that, there's a little ambiguity as the language, the text was translated from language to language. All we know is that he went west in the wilderness and ended up on a mountain called Sinai. Moses did. Skip forward to verse 12, Exodus 3, verse 12. God said to Moses, Assuredly, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. So here we are, God making a promise, saying that this spot right here, you're going to come back and visit here again. But not by yourself. You're going to bring a whole bunch of your family to this place. So again, a biblical intersection where God has Moses at a point, and then he's going to circle back to that same point. Fast forward through a burning bush, a series of plagues, a parted sea, and a bunch of really cool stories, and end up in Exodus chapter 19. Here we are, verse 1. So back where your pinky finger was. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. God said it. It happened. Let's make some observations that we kind of fast-forwarded through a little bit here. God protected Moses from Pharaoh, who could have easily executed him. So back in chapter 3, God said to Moses, you're going to meet here with your friends. So Moses trusted God. He went back and talked to Pharaoh, and he's standing before Pharaoh, who has a mighty army and, well, military-grade tools back then. And Pharaoh could have said, I'm done with you, and killed him, right? But God protected him. God protected Moses. And because Moses trusted God in that way, it gave him confidence. Another observation, God delivered Israel from the opposition, the oppression of the Egyptians. He set them free. God parted the sea as a path for them to travel and stop the pursuing Egyptian army. God provided food and water for his people, and God provided a unique navigation system, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Technology to this day has not been able to reproduce that, but God did it, and it's amazing. God led the Israelites to the same place or nearby where Moses heard God in the burning bush. Got me thinking. God led Moses, who was leading the Israelite people, to a place where he had been before. And if I was Moses, I'd be like, can I show you guys something? There's a really cool place over here where there's a burning bush. The story I've been telling you guys about, it's right up here, and I want to show you. I imagine Moses wanting to show his friends that site. But God jumped in front of him and said in Exodus 19:3-6, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, this is what you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession, my own possession among the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God gave Moses that message to tell his people. So he said, hold on a minute. If God says, if you obey my rules, I will make you my own possession for all the earth to know. And as we've seen repeatedly in this study, the storyline of Christ, God keeps his promises. Here God makes a promise to the Israelites, but it's got a condition. There's a great big if in the middle of this. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the people. Here we have a covenant, a contract of sorts between God and the Israelite people. Verse 7 continues. 19 verse 7 says, Moses came, he came back down the mountain. So Moses went up the mountain, talked to God, came back down the mountain. So verse 7, Moses came back down the mountain and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, and that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, back up the mountain. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and may also trust in you forever. So notice that the Israelites promised this. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Kind of like children promising to obey their parents and how quickly they forget. 3 minutes after saying, I'll never take another cookie from the cookie jar, one lap around the kitchen and they're back at it. Mom looking, and they're on it again. It's just like that's how we are as people. This overconfidence that the Israelites display will soon trip them up. How much better if they'd recognize their inability to hold up their end of the bargain? Could they have done that? They had enough history with God to know their spiritual invertebrate nature. They were weak, spineless, inability to follow God's instructions. But they're like, yeah, we got this, God. Instead, they should have said something like this. God, we have failed so many times following your instructions. We want to follow you, but we can't. Or here's another example. Maybe they should have said, God, we are going to need your help to obey you because we can't do it on our own. But in their juvenile enthusiasm, the Israelites said, we got this. We're good. They're all strutting around like we're going to follow God's instructions, no problem. But because of their affinity for sin, they failed to realize, they failed to acknowledge that they were unable to comply, to completely obey God. And that is a lesson for each one of us. We should take care, we should take great care what promises we make to God. For whatever promise we do, that we make, is based on the bad credit of somebody who's already bankrupt and overextended. I am bankrupt before God. Why should I even try to make a promise to him? Which leads us to another question. Why would an all-knowing sovereign God make an agreement with somebody who he knows can't possibly keep their end of the deal? Keep that question in mind. A little post-it note on your conscience right there, because we're going to circle back to that in a few minutes. As we jump into point two, God interacts with the Israelites. God interacts with the Israelites. God is holy. God is pure. God is perfect. God cannot tolerate sin or imperfection. Accordingly, God gave his people, the Israelites, specific instructions for the upcoming meeting between God and his special people. Verse 10, Moses goes back up the hill. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. Consecrate, just a minute, had to look that one up. Consecrate means to set apart, to be made clean, or to be made holy. Consecrate. All right, try again. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and have them wash their garments, and have them ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall certainly be put to death. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall certainly be stoned or shot through. Rather, the animal or person, the violator, shall not live. So somebody who doesn't follow these instructions, the people who are following instructions, they couldn't even kill him with their own hands. They had to stand back and shoot him with an arrow or throw rocks at him to kill him because he was desperately unclean. Okay, continuing, I think in verse 14. When the ram's horn sounds, God speaking here, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He also told the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. There was nothing the Israelite people could do to make themselves acceptable to God. In the upcoming exercise, this consecration time was symbolic, it was ceremonial. This was a show of reverence, a show of awe, and a show of fear, respect for God that he is worthy of. Another lesson for us. Although nothing we can do can clean ourselves up before God, neither should we be sloppy in our approach to God. Think about the price that it took for us to be able to approach God in the first place. It cost God the life of his only son, who bore the punishment of our sins and extended his perfect righteousness to us. That is what allows us to even whisper a simple, hello, God. The toll paid to tread the path to knowing God is beyond immense. How then can we dare make trivial or trite our approach to God? Our very being is not just sustained, but held together by the power of his hands. Yet, we're invited to say, hi, God, I have a question. Or, can you help me with something? Imagine an elephant having a conversation with an ant, a little six-legged ant on the ground. If the ant had any sense, it would realize the peril, the imminent danger before it. The elephant could obliterate the little insect with no effort. It's all done. Likewise, we, before God, are much less than an ant before an elephant. But unlike God and the ant, God deeply cares for us. He cares for each one of us, and he invites time with us, for us to spend time with him, to seek him and to honor him and to love him. He wants us to seek him, honor, and love him. So we need to have fear and respect for God, but we don't need to be scared of God, if that makes sense. So let's continue in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it with a fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the entire mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. So it kind of reminds me, in a small way, of a scary movie that came out a while ago, 1939. Maybe you've seen The Wizard of Oz. Remember the wizard reveal scene where Dorothy and friends were scared looking at this ball of fire and this guy with a big scary voice? And the dog goes over and opens the curtain. It's just a guy running levers and whatnot. The silly wizard was using a special control room to make himself look scary. God, on the other hand, does not use a silly control booth or movie props to make himself fearsome. Quite the opposite. God holds back. The thunder, the loud thunder, the trumpet, the lightning, the earthquake, the smoke that the Israelites were seeing were just but a small fragment, a small piece of dust of God's infinite power. If God were to reveal even more than a little bit of himself to us, to mankind, in that we would be obliterated like the ant from an elephant. We can learn about this. We can learn about God's mighty power, looking at our storyline and the threads here. We can see that God is powerful. God is holy, but God has love, and he also makes a way for the Israelite people and for us to approach him without annihilation. Okay, back to Genesis 19. Verses 20 through 25, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down.'" So now he's going to go back down the mountain. I think this is the fourth trip. Remember, this guy's 80 years old. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to stare and then perish. Also have the priests who approach the Lord to consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us. Set boundaries around the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come back up again, and you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them those things. I'm sure after seeing the thunder and the lightning and the quaking mountain, all of this awesome display of God's power, the people were probably happy to have Moses as a liaison between themselves and God. Like, you go talk to him, right? Okay, let's move on from chapter 19 to chapter 20, where it contains the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments of God. Just beginning in chapter 20, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.' God reminded his people where they came from." God reminded them to help keep them humble. God didn't want them to be like, "Oh, I'm something special here." God helped them come out of slavery in an amazing way. So, point three. What's God's purpose for the law? We will get to the Ten Commandments next week, but for now, the big question is, why? Circling back to this question, why did God create the Ten Commandments, especially if he knows well that the law cannot be kept? The Ten Commandments show us these things, so here's some reasons why. First, we are helpless sinners, all of us. We can't get saved unless we first understand that we are sinners. Let me say that again. We can't get saved unless we understand that we are lost sinners. James, New Testament, James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point has become guilty of all of it." And also in Romans 3, verse 20, it says, For by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. So I saw this story of a swimmer. It says, as a man was swimming across the river, he became so exhausted that the swift current, that he was not able to reach the other side, and he began to drown. Many people stood at the bank watching. However, most of them were not strong swimmers, so they dared not try to rescue the drowning man. Only one of the men among them was known to be a competent swimmer. The crowd kept urging this competent swimmer, this man, to help the drowning man. But to their disappointment, he just stood there watching as a struggling man became weaker and weaker. Finally, when it was evident that the man in the river had given up, the strong swimmer dove in and rescued him. Afterwards, when the people criticized him for having criticized the swimmer, the good swimmer, for having waited so long, he said, I was unable to help him as long as he kept struggling. He could not be rescued until he gave up trying to save himself. That is how it is with us and God. When we are striving to save ourselves, that's not what God wants. God wants us to be completely dependent upon him. So that's another reason for the Ten Commandments, is that God wants us to completely depend on God. So this morning, illustration, walk in, Jeff says, hey, how are you doing? I'm like, oh man, I got a little bit of cold right here in the chest. It's bothering me a little bit. And it's been really busy at home, a lot going on. It's good, but man, Jeff says, you're right where God wants you to be. And his point was, I'm completely dependent on God. I can't say, oh, yep, I've studied and I got this one wrapped up, but a bow on it. No, I'm not like that. I've studied and I always feel like there's more to do. But here we are, sharing God's word and trusting God. So we use the Ten Commandments as a measuring stick, a yardstick, a scale, to see that we are desperately dependent upon him. Romans 3:10 through 12 says this, there is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. Let me say that again. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So I thought of an illustration for this. In here is a chain made of many links. And all, let's say each one of these links represents a command from God. And what good is it if all of these links are really good, but one link is no good and the chain is torn asunder? The chain is broken. So it is with the Ten Commandments. If you keep all the Ten Commandments but miss one, the whole law is broken. Now suppose that there was a big, scary dog on one end of the chain and the other end was attached to an anchor. Yeah, like that. He's hungry. And you got to deliver a package to the door by the dog. And you're looking at this chain and all the links in the chain look really good and really strong. But one of them is broken. Does it matter how good all the links of the chain are? If one is broken, the whole chain is pointless. Another story. There was a drunk driver. He was way past the limit. He gets pulled over. He gets cited for being highly inebriated. And he goes and stands before a judge. And the judge says, you were 0.0 whatever million parts per, I don't know what drunk words are, but he was off the chart. And so the guy says, not guilty. And the judge says, on what grounds do you say you're not guilty? He says, well, I pay my taxes on time. I pay my bills on time. I drive the speed limit. I help the elderly neighbor with her lawn. I volunteer in the soup kitchen. I do all these things. So all the other links in the chain look good, but one was broken. The judge wouldn't be a judge of justice if he said, okay, you're innocent because you've done other things so well. He says, you are found being drunk and driving way past the limit, so you're guilty on that one account. You have to pay your price. In conclusion, keeping the law is impossible. We are sinful. We are driven to sin, and we cannot save ourselves. Don't be like the Israelites who say, bring it on, God, we'll follow the Ten Commandments. Only 10? Give me another 90. I'll do all 100 commandments. Sure, no problem. And we will fail miserably. Salvation is in Christ alone, in faith alone, by God's grace alone, and not of ourselves. Keeping the law is impossible, and keeping the law is ineffectual. Even if we could, hypothetically, which we can't, but hypothetically, if we could follow all 10 commandments perfectly, it still would not be enough. Why? Because we are born spiritually dead, born as natural sinners. And this is plainly evident, as I was saying earlier about raising kids. Parents, you know, you don't need to train your kids to do wrong. Sinful behavior just bursts out of them. That's natural to each one of us, that sin bursts out of us. It's because of who we are. We need faith in God alone to bring spiritual life into us. To be saved, we need to first realize that we need God, to trust Him as our Savior and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Good morning, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us, even though we are desperately sinful people. God, we need you. And help us to realize that we need you. God, sometimes the devil gets into our life and makes our life easy, and we're like, hey, life is good. I got this under control. But God, those times are dangerous because we tend to rely on ourselves, and help us to rely on you. God, we need you. God, we pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, that you will touch their heart and draw them to you. And those of us who do know you, draw us closer and tighter to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have a song, and then I'll have a few words in closing. We can't truly understand how to praise God unless we truly understand our need for salvation. And we can't truly understand our need for salvation unless we understand our sin problem. And that is what the law is. The Ten Commandments provide a mirror for us to look in and examine ourselves and recognize how sinful we are. If any of you realize the sin in your life and wish to get right with God, please don't wait. There is no promise for tomorrow. If you have questions, Jeff, myself, or most of the people who've been with EBC for many years would be delighted to show you the peace that comes from giving up the fight and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Next week, Jeff will be taking us through Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments themselves. I would recommend you guys, let's read through chapter 20 two or three times this week, and it'll prepare you for what's coming up in 7 days. Have a blessed afternoon. You're dismissed.